And could we bow in prayer just now? Let's unite our hearts before the Lord at this moment before we come to God's word and God's message. And let's really seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and our Father, we continue in thy presence and we pray for the help of the Spirit as we now come to the time of the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. And O Lord, we do ask thee earnestly to lift up our souls, to gather us up in thine arms this day, as it were, and bring us away from the world and away from the earthly scene. And Lord, give us a fresh view of thee and a fresh view of our Saviour, and speak to us of those things that we need to recognize and understand and apply to our hearts. Oh, bless us, we pray. May the Holy Spirit be upon this entire season in an even greater manner. O Lord, may our minds be weaned away from earthly things. May we hear the voice of the Lord. May we be drawn closer to thee. Lord, grant us thy visitation, we ask, as we continue in thy presence now. We'll give thee all the praise and all the glory in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake, we pray. Amen and amen. Now please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read a few verses, beginning at verse number 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the verse number 7 down to verse 12. Let us open our Bibles and let us hear the Word of God as we find it lying before us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse number 7. And Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses, as he has promised to do. Autobiography is the account of a person's life that is written by that person. It is, of course, a very common form of writing among a wide variety of well-known people in the world, such as those who are called celebrities or sports stars and others. It would seem that many such writers are of the opinion that the rest of the world is anxiously waiting to hear their self-written accounts of their lives. And that is actually true, because there is a keen readership constituency for autobiographical material in the world of literature. Autobiographies are constantly being produced at any given moment. There's actually a long list of best-selling autobiographies on the market in the world of literature. Now, autobiography in itself is not, of course, wrong. It's merely a form of writing. The word simply refers to the fact that a person writes his or her own life story or something about themselves, and it's called autobiography. And the fact that it's not wrong is seen in the fact that the Word of God includes many examples of autobiography. If you go to the writings of the prophets, if you go to the writings of the poets of the Old Testament, and indeed here in the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, you will find that there are various instances when men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to employ autobiography as they wrote what the Lord gave them to write. And so it is very clear that the Lord has seen fit to include in Scripture what men have written about themselves and about their own experiences. And so it would be foolish to say that autobiography is not acceptable as a form of literature. But there's a great difference between the autobiography of men of the world and the autobiography that we find in Scripture. And that is that the writer in the Bible who wrote different times about life and about his own experiences, and it's all recorded for us, wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is true for all of the Bible. But it's also true, therefore, for autobiographical material that we find in the Scriptures. So the writer of Scripture who wrote in this manner did so without any error whatsoever. And that also means that what he wrote was utterly honest and was totally accurate, since he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write about himself. Then what he produced was free from all the corrupt tendencies that often creep into the autobiographies of fallen men. Now, I say all this to show you that what we have in 1 Thessalonians to a tremendous degree is autobiographical. It was written by Paul, and it's about his ministry in Thessalonica when he went there at first, when he was sent there by the Lord to preach the gospel. He does include in what he says his colleagues, because you'll notice that actually down this passage from verse 1 to verse 13, I think it is, in this second chapter, I believe it's 11 times you will find the word we, which is of course the plural form of the first person pronoun. And so he's including his colleagues, but essentially he's writing here about his own ministry and what he was moved to do, what God did through him, is maybe a better way to put it, there in Thessalonica when he went there at the time that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. Now the purpose of the Holy Spirit and having Paul write in this manner was to fortify the faith of the Christians in Thessalonica. I've already shown you, already reminded you from these verses, that the Thessalonians were under severe attack. And the attack was in the form of questioning the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so if the enemy had been able to insinuate a doubt into the minds of the Thessalonians, and I believe that he was trying to do that very obviously, about Paul and his ministry, then he would have succeeded in putting a doubt in their minds about the gospel, about the message of Jesus Christ. That's how the devil often works. He brings an allegation against the servant of God, and he succeeds then in undermining his ministry and undermining even the emphasis of the gospel. And so we find that writing in this fashion, this autobiographical fashion to the Thessalonians, Paul was essentially saying this: I write as the man who went to you and ministered among you. And therefore you know, and they did know, you know that what I write of my ministry is true, because you were witnesses of it, and thereby you know that what I preached is also true. That's Paul's purpose in writing in this autobiographical manner, is to underline what I've just said to you. But then you see the long-term outcome of the Holy Spirit in having Paul write in this manner is that the successive generations of the Church of Jesus Christ are given a vivid insight into the greatest ministry that the world has ever seen, apart from the ministry of our Lord himself. But Paul's ministry undoubtedly is the greatest ministry that this world has ever seen, in the form of a man sent by God preaching the gospel and the glorious message of redemption. There never has been a preacher like Paul. There never has been a minister like Paul. There never has been a man of God to stand on this earth and proclaim the word in the way in which this man did so. And so it is very, very clearly brought home to our hearts as we read these verses. Here's the kind of man Paul was. Because remember, the Spirit moved him to write this. So it's not a fabrication. It's not an elevation of himself. It's not imbued with corruptions and lies and falsehoods, trying to portray himself as he actually wasn't. It's all true. And so when we read these verses, we stand back actually in awe And we say to ourselves, oh, what God did through that man. And it moves us to pray, Lord, raise up such a man in the world again to be a witness for thee, or men of similar stature to be witnesses for thee and do the mighty works that God gives men to do as he comes upon them and he moves them and he uses them for his glory and for his praise. I have been going down through these verses in this chapter quite slowly, it may seem, for the simple reason that every time I prepared a message, I never got it finished. I had to come back to it the next Sunday. And so I've been looking with you at the ministry of the apostle. We dealt with a number of lines of thought, the genuineness of his ministry from the first verse or two, the gravity of his ministry. And then in the last message, we were looking at the gentleness of his ministry. Commencing there at verse number 7, where he says, we were gentle among you. And so you have there the gentleness of this man's ministry. And under that, I looked at two particular points concerning gentleness. The principle of gentleness, noting what the word actually means, and underlining that we are to be gentle, like Paul was, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who we are or what status in the work of God we might have, we're all to be gentle in ministering for and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also looked at the pattern of gentleness that's in this verse, as a nurse cherisheth her children. And so we come back to this line of thought, the gentleness of Paul's ministry. And there are a number of points I want to leave with you. I had a couple more that Sunday, and then the Lord has given me more thoughts here to add on today to what we want to consider. So we're going to begin here today with the proof of gentleness. It's in verse number 8. Look at those marvelous words, the proof of gentleness. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Now there's a summary of details that lend proof to the gentle manner and the gentle approach that marked the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he labored among sinners, as he preached the gospel to a dying world. He did so in this way, this gentle way, and the proof of it is in this verse, verse number 8. And there are two things in that verse concerning the proof of his gentleness I want to draw to your attention. Notice that he was a yearning man. It says here in this verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you. And those words, affectionately desirous, literally mean to yearn over you. And so that's why I say he was a yearning man. One of the proofs of his gentleness, here's a man with a yearning and a longing within his soul over those to whom he brought the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he wrought among them and brought the gospel to them to see their conversions. Then, of course, to see the establishment of the church there. He was there only a short time, but he did stay a little while, and no doubt he saw something done before he had to go for his life at that stage when he moved on. And there was therefore a yearning in his soul. He yearned over these people. And you know, that never ceased. Even though he was gone from them. Yet when he wrote this epistle, and when he wrote his next epistle to them, you find that the yearning is still there. There's a longing over his soul for the people of God in Thessalonica always. This yearning in Paul's heart is a yearning man. That shows the gentle nature that Paul had concerning the work of God and concerning the things of Christ. This yearning was therefore proof of this Christ-like gentleness that filled his soul. I say it's Christ-like because that's what the Lord was like. I referred you in that previous message to the words of 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, where you have this little phrase, the gentleness of Christ. And the word gentleness there, 2 Corinthians 10, 1, is related to the word gentle that we have in verse number 8. It signifies the complete absence of any abrasiveness, of any harshness, of any contentiousness, of any hardness of heart in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was never like this. Even when he dealt with his enemies and he spoke to them, it would have been done in a manner that would have actually perhaps confounded them, because it would have been done very, very gently. The gentleness of Christ. My friend, the opposite of gentleness is abrasiveness, and it's sin. It's sin. Oh, there's a place to be firm, there's a place to rebuke. But that's not to be abrasive. That's simply to be faithful to the Lord and show people where they're sinful and going wrong. What we're talking about here is really the spirit of how something is done. And you see, this is one of the qualifications for officers of the Church of Jesus Christ, for example. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 into 3 say this: a bishop then must be patient. And the word for patient there is exactly the same word as the word gentle. A bishop, an elder, must be patient, not a brawler. And so you have it stated positively. An elder must be patient or gentle. He must not be a brawler. And that word brawler, well, what a word that is. And that's not what we want to be. Because the word brawler means fighting. Being contentious. And so, there's the thought. An elder must be gentle, not a brawler. But the interesting thing is, the very same thing is said of all Christians. All Christians. In Titus chapter 3 and verse number 2, here's what the Lord says to the whole church: speak evil of no man. Speak evil of no man. He goes on to say, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And there you have it. Oh yes, it's fine for it to be said about the teaching elder, the ruling elder, as it is. But it's said about every one of us, you see. All of us are to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. And if we're going to be like the Lord, then we will have a gentleness. Oh, it's not perfect in us, is it? And sometimes it's undermined by when we become abrasive or harsh or whatever. But that does not move away the idea that the fact that we've got to strive by the grace of God to yearn over the work of God and the people of God and the souls of men with this gentleness, and to apply gentleness in every area of Christian living. It is the teaching of the book. And we look at our Savior today, and I haven't time to go into all the examples that could be adduced from the Gospels to show you how gentle the Lord was. But I think of how he acted on the night before he died, when he was addressing Peter. And in Luke 22, 31 and 32, he said this: Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Now there is the gentleness of Christ. What is he talking about? What is he saying to Peter? He's addressing the man who very soon was going to deny him, and do so with the most terrible language. And the Lord knew it, of course. Hadn't he told Peter? And tells him again that very night of what he was going to do. And yet, as you listen to the Lord addressing Peter there and telling him that he is going to be sifted like wheat by the devil, he goes on to say, listen, Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You see, my friend, how we should approach things with regard to those who might fall into sin, those who might deny the Lord, whatever it might be, not with abrasiveness, not with harshness, but with a desire to help them and pray for them and yearn over them that they might be restored. Well, you see, in the carnal heart, very often, and let's admit this, let's be honest about this, when a child of God falls into some fault or trouble, there are too many Christians hoping that that individual will be completely destroyed. And that is not the Spirit of Christ. Too many believers are willing to take up the story and run with it and spread it and talk about it and do more damage. Now, it doesn't excuse the person who may be at fault. But you see, as the old saying is, two wrongs do not make a right. And so, here's the gentleness of our Savior. He had this gentle yearning over Peter, indeed all the apostles, because they're all in view there in Luke 22, 30 and 31. They're all in view, because they were all sifted as wheat, for they all forsook the Lord and fled. And yet the Lord yearned over them for their restoration. In fact, the very man he addressed, Peter, he said to Peter, "When thou art restored, then strengthen your brethren, because they're going to need it." And what a mighty man Peter became afterwards, because the Lord dealt with him gently and yearned over him for his restoration. And Peter was used by God to bring leadership and to bring great comfort to the whole band of the apostles, indeed to the whole church of Jesus Christ. We see from this that our Lord has our names on his heart. And I refer to the type in Exodus 28, verse 29, where you read of Aaron the high priest. And it says this: "Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel upon his heart for a memorial before the Lord continually." There is a type. There is a view of our Savior's heart. Aaron shall bear the names of the God, of the Lord's people upon his heart. And that's when he went into the tabernacle to pray for them. They were on his heart. They were inscribed on the stones on the breastplate and actually on other stones in his shoulders. He couldn't forget them. He could not neglect to pray for them. He bore their names. And that's why I say that the Lord has us on his heart. Our great high priest in glory today is yearning over us. He who has gone within the veil as our high priest to pray for us does so with all the names, and therefore all the needs and all the battles and all the struggles and all the difficulties and all the sorrows and all the sins and all the trials and all the failures of his people on his heart. Let us emulate that. Let us have this yearning over those who need to be yearned over by us today. I think of how the psalmist prayed, and there's some of the most encouraging words you could ever read there in Psalm 40, toward the end of the psalm, where he confesses, "I am poor and needy." Then he says, "Yet the Lord thinketh upon me." Do you understand that, Christian? The Lord's thinking about you today. You're poor and needy. We all are. His people, poor and needy, bankrupt. Oh, how needy we are. But there's somebody who's always thinking about us. You see, you could think about a Christian who's in trouble and pray for that individual, as we should. But you cannot. It's not possible. Being finite and restricted, therefore, it's not possible for us to think about a needy Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It just does not happen because of our finiteness. But the psalmist could say, "I am poor and needy, yet," and here's how it reads literally, because it's in the present tense, "yet the Lord is thinking upon me." Is there a heart today that's broken in this congregation? Is there a child of God who's filled with troubles and trials, and your heart is weary? Dear believer, there's someone who yearns over you and who never forgets you and who always prays for you without intermission and pleads for you at God's throne of grace above. You take that to your heart today. For in Paul we see Jesus Christ. He was affectionately desirous of these people. There was, therefore, a yearning man here. There's also a yielding man. This is another proof of his gentleness. For look at what it goes on to say in verse number 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only," and here you've got the words that I want you to notice, "but also our own souls." And I see in that a yielding man. We were willing to have imparted unto you our own souls. Now, the word imparted is the vital word. It means to share with. And what Paul's actually saying here is that, well, let me put it this way, because you've often heard it maybe from another sermon from somebody, whoever it might be. It refers to the idea of a man pouring out his soul. Therefore, sharing his soul with those who are his flock, with those to whom he ministers. That's exactly what Paul means by that word imparted. And he's talking about imparting not only the gospel in the sense of preaching it and sharing it with the people in that sense of the word, but actually he's talking about his own soul, sharing his soul with the Thessalonians. What it means is there was a willingness in Paul, a yieldedness in Paul, to spend himself, to spend his life, to spend his soul, to pour out his soul for the sake of the Thessalonians. He was willing to give himself completely for the well-being of those Thessalonians, never mind having preached the gospel to them. Now, there's an old hymn that refers to spending and being spent. And that's taken from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And that brings out this whole idea that he has in view here in this verse, where he talks about imparting his soul to them. And there you have another instance of it. 2 Corinthians, as I've said. And the Apostle Paul states it so powerfully. And the word spent there in 2 Corinthians is a word that means to spend all. There's nothing left. Now, the word is used negatively. Oh, the prodigal son. And you'll know the story of the prodigal son, most of you, in Luke 15, verse 14. And in that verse, you read that the prodigal spent all his living. There wasn't a penny left. There was nothing after his riotous living to be seen. He was empty. He was beggarly. He was destitute. He spent it all. Now, there's the word used negatively, but that's the sense of the word that Paul uses when he says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, that is, for your souls, as it literally can be read. He's telling these Corinthians, I am so desirous of your spiritual well-being. I will yield to whatever is placed upon me that you might benefit. That's what he's saying. I will gladly spend and be spent. Have you that kind of yielded heart? Have you a heart, my friend, that is free as much as possible from that selfishness that is such a hindrance in the work of God, in the cause of Christ, in the Christian life, where all you want is to spend whatever it may be, time, effort, abilities, money, on you. And there's no thought of Christ and his cause and his kingdom. Paul's showing us here, just not a matter of a minister being yielded up and pouring out his soul and preaching it in ministry. It's broader than that. It's showing to us today how we are to be those who prove our gentleness by being possessive of this spirit of yielding to all that is required of us in order to further the work of God. Now, the last words of verse 8 are vital words. Look at them. Because this gives you the secret of the yearning and the yieldedness that prove Paul's gentleness. What are those last words of verse number 8? They are wonderful words, because ye were dear unto us. Dear unto us. And the word dear means beloved. Ye were beloved unto us. It's the word that is often used by God the Father of God the Son. This is my beloved Son. But it's a word that's also used of the Lord's people. Read the first epistle, indeed all the epistles of John, and notice how often John uses the word beloved. It's a word of affection, a word of gentleness. It's a word that is used by God, the Father of Christ. And therefore, what we're finding is that the Lord's people are dear, they are beloved, because they are seen in the beloved. Because they are viewed in God's dear Son. My friend, that is the only way, may I say, that a preacher or a Christian in the pew is able to have this gentleness and have a yearning over other believers and over lost souls and over the work of God and a yieldedness, no matter what it demands of us, to do the will of God and to walk with God. It's when we see. Let's take the Lord's people at this point. When we see that the Lord's people are dear to Christ, and by extension, therefore, they should be dear to the Christian as he views his fellow believers, his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw these Thessalonians as being in and belonging to Jesus Christ, and therefore he treated them properly. He treated them with gentleness. He dealt with them as Christ would deal with them. He dealt with them in a manner that was marked by this yearning and this yieldedness. May God work that in all our hearts. I must move on. There's therefore today, next, the practice of gentleness. We looked at the proof of it here in verse 8. And then we come to verse 9. And here we've got the practice of gentleness. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. And so the gentleness of Paul's heart, you see, was put into practice in the sense of avoiding being a burden to the Thessalonians. We see this in verse 9. In this verse, he gives them another reminder of another feature of his ministry among them. He refers in verse 9 to his labor and his travail. And then, in the next words, he enlarges on what he's talking about when he refers to his labor and his travail, because he says this, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. Now, what does he mean by this? As he talks about his labor and his travail, is he talking about all the times he preached? No, he's talking about something else entirely. He's talking about the fact that when he was in Thessalonica and he's dealing with a situation where a new church is being born and where the converts largely are impoverished, pagan people snatched as brands from the burning, he's set to work with his own hands. And he labored night and day because he didn't want to be chargeable to them. That simply means he wouldn't take a penny from them. He worked to support himself. He worked to earn his bread, as we say. Now, let's keep in mind, of course, that the same man teaches very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just let me turn you to that, because we must have a balanced view of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. This man teaches very clearly the opposite possession, when it is possible for it to be the case. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. In fact, the whole passage here is along these lines, and I want to show you from verse 13. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 9 says this, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And he's talking there about the Old Testament temple and the priesthood, and the priests were supported by those who came to the temple and brought whatever it was to support the priests and keep them alive, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. And whenever an animal was offered up in the Old Testament system, the priest got a piece of that animal sometimes to take home with him to provide the meat for his table. Now here's the application of it in verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so you have the principle laid down by Paul there and in other places that those who are serving the Lord, just simply put it that way, missionaries in the foreign field, they need our support. Evangelists, whoever, we are to support them monetarily, financially. That's the teaching of the Bible. But here Paul is talking, turning back to 1 Thessalonians 2, he's talking here about a situation where he took nothing from the Thessalonians. For one reason, they were not fit. I've touched on this. They were not fit to support him. They were a poverty-stricken people. And therefore, he would not take of their financial support And he had another reason for doing that. And that was, he can look back now and say, you know this. I was not there for my own ends. I was not there to make profit out of you. While he did believe that the gospel minister, the gospel missionary, the gospel evangelist should be preached, should be supported by the Lord's people, he is telling these people, I went there and took nothing because I wanted to show you I was not there for my own ends. And I'm sure how glad Paul was that he could write this, because the enemy had nothing to say against this. They couldn't. It was true. But what I learned from this is very obvious. In fact, we see this matter coming out again and again in Paul's ministry, and I'm not going to take time to take you to the verses. But what I'm showing you is Paul was very practical in his gentle dealings with the Thessalonians. This was gentleness. He spared them. He was not a burden to them. He did not oppress them in any shape or form. And out of a gentle compassion for their souls, he labored unselfishly, sacrificing willingly in order to support himself and not be chargeable to them. In that, I also see the gentleness of my Savior in a most remarkable way. Turn with me, please, to Philippians 2, verses 5 through to 8. These are well-known words, just back a page or two or forward, I suppose, in your Bibles, going toward the beginning of the New Testament, into Philippians, and look at verse 5. Well-known words where the Apostle Paul writes of the Lord Jesus, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, Philippians 2, 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now here are the words. Took upon him the form of a servant. Now just stay with those words. He took upon him the form of a servant. What a contrast with the previous terms. He was in a form, is how it reads, a form of God. He was the second person of the Godhead. That's what verse 6 is teaching. And therefore, he had the right to all the prerogatives of being a member of the Godhead. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He took on him the form of a servant. And what was it all for? It was in order to suffer. And therefore, Paul's showing us here that the Lord's redemptive work was wrought out by him as he took on him the form of a servant. And the word for servant is a slave. And there he is. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows practically his gentleness toward men, because he took on him the form of a servant, and he toiled and he labored in the great passion of the cross for your salvation, for your redemption. How gently the Lord deals with sinners, as we see it in this sense, this practical sense. The Lord became a slave, a servant. He worked to fulfill the law. He worked at the cross in the suffering, bearing sin. Bearing sin. The load of sin is laid upon him. There he is. He's bearing that awful yoke, that awful burden of the sins of men. It weighs him down. It oppresses him. In the garden, as he thinks about it, he sweats the great drops of blood. So heavy is the load. So great is the burden. But why is he doing this? Because he's the gentle Christ. And because in the practical outcome of his gentleness, he bows himself to tribute and he serves in order to save the likes of us. That's practical gentleness. And you see, my friend, what the Lord has done is an example, or the explanation rather, of why Paul says, I labored night and day, that I not be chargeable to any of you. And therefore, he shows to you and to me today, if you're a child of God, to reciprocate. As you view the cross and you see the Lord bowing himself and taking your sin child of God. All your horrible sin, all your filthy sin, all the enormity of your sin, the volume of it. He bows himself and he takes it on his soul and he carries the load. There is the labor of Christ. There is the Savior giving himself up to bear a burden that if it were left in you, you will suffer for it eternally. And thereby you see the need for the child of God for this same gentle practice of gospel labor. Willingly denying yourself. Oh, I know behind the scenes, and I will not speak today inappropriately, because I know that behind the scenes many of you labor and you toil and you pray and you serve the Lord every day. But let me ask you, is there anyone here today as a child of God or professing Christian and you're not willing to put your shoulder to the wheel and your hand to the work? You leave it to others. I'll say no more. But I'll ask you this. Tell me, is that like Christ? Is that like Paul? It was like Christ. No. Let us therefore labor from the dawn till setting sun. It's okay to sing that. It's another thing to do it. And so we find here the practice of this gentleness. And then we come to the last couple of verses here that I read. And in them we have the parallel with this gentleness. In many ways, this is the most important part of these verses, and I will just set them out before you as quickly as I can. The last verses, 10 through to 12, here we have the parallel with this gentleness. And what is the parallel? It is simply this: the great godliness that Paul exhibited when he served the Lord in Thessalonica in that gentle manner. In other words, running alongside his gentleness, parallel with it, there was great godliness. And it comes out here in these few verses. Serving Christ, you see, is for the purpose of winning others to what? To live an entirely new life. That's why we want people saved. That their lives will be changed, they'll be new men and new women, new young people, and they'll start to live for the Lord every day of their lives thereafter. That's the whole purpose of true evangelism. That's what we want. And so we go forth gently witnessing to them, not sticking it down their throats, not making ourselves abrasive, but gently and prayerfully endeavoring to win the lost to a new life. Bring them to Christ to live the new life of godliness and holiness. That's our goal. But let me tell you, my friend, running parallel with that loving, gentle, soul-winning endeavor, there must be on the part of the believer the exhibition of the Christian life that person is endeavoring to win another man to take up. That's what Paul's talking about here. And so he essentially is teaching in these verses 10 through to 12 another reminder, setting forth another reminder of the Thessalonian believers. He's reminding them of the marks of godliness that characterized his ministry in Thessalonica. And you notice that he takes on board here three words. Look at verse 10. Ye are witnesses. Notice that. Ye are witnesses of the kind of man I was. And God also. That's solemn, isn't it? That's very solemn. You think about this. Other people see you, they're witnesses. But above everybody else, God sees you. That's the solemnity of this. But read on. Ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And so that verse is striking because in it you've got what are called adverbs, three adverbs. You've got the main verb where it says we behaved ourselves. The word behaved is the main verb. But how did he behave himself? Holily, justly, unblameably. And that's a very strong kind of statement, I would suggest to you. Paul's not boasting. Paul's saying, you know exactly the kind of man I was. And of course he was depending on the grace of God for what he was. But he says, I behaved myself holily, justly, unblameably among you. The word holily means to shun sin and keep yourself separate unto God. My friend, the Bible teaches separation from the world as well as from whatever else we need to separate from. It teaches separation throughout. And that's what Paul's talking about here, where he shunned sin, he kept himself separate to God, holily, then justly. The word means also righteously, and it signifies obedience to God's law. Because God's law is the divine standard for Christian behavior. And let's never forget that. What is our template for how we live as believers in this world? It's the Ten Commandments. They're still there. They haven't been removed. And Paul's saying that he behaved himself according to the law of God. Therefore, he behaved himself justly and then unblameably. Oh, there's a very searching word, because there's a word that signifies that no one could lift a finger and point it at Paul. No one could cast a slur upon his name, bring any reproach upon him. I learned from these three words that Paul believed and pursued a very high degree of godliness as one who sought to win others. And it is that godly life in Christ, you see, to which sinners need to be won. Do you see the point that Paul's making here? That's why I talk about the parallel with his gentleness. He was gentle. But as a gentle Christian man winning the lost, he behaved himself before them in the manner that he describes. And therefore, when they looked at Paul, they could say to themselves, well, I now understand what he's talking about when he tells me that the Lord demands of me repentance and the Lord demands of me yieldedness to his law and to his word. I can see it in the man. I can see it in his character. I can see it in his life. I can see it in his behavior. And so, that's what I mean, again, I say, with by the parallel with his gentleness. And my dear friend, what he's saying therefore is that the message of the gospel is enhanced by godliness running parallel with gentleness in those who seek to win others to the Savior. It is making the gospel attractive. Making it attractive. I think all of us would do well to hang our heads in shame. We come to this point. Because there have been so many things in every Christian's life here today, and that includes me, that has turned people off. Or have turned people off. So many things have turned people off. So many traits of character. We're not going to God and crying to God, oh, blessed Father, mortify in me the old flesh. Deliver me from that trait of character, from that besetting sin that turns people away. How careful we need to be about this. And that's exactly what Paul is setting before us. Because you'll notice in verse number 12, what he goes on to say. Sorry, verse number 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Notice those terms. Paul's reminding these people, it is to this that God has called you, unto his kingdom and glory. And he says, I want you to walk worthy of God, who has given you this call. My friend, there is that to which the gospel calls a sinner. It calls a sinner to God's kingdom and glory. To God's kingdom and glory. Which simply means heaven. to inherit heaven. And therefore, we are to live as those who belong to heaven. That's what he's saying. We are to live as those who belong to that realm. And therefore, we're to live as those who have come under the power of the gospel and thereby adorning the gospel with a life that has got weight to it and power to it. Because the word worthy there in verse 12 actually means that it signifies weight. Now, think about it by way of illustration. You know some given individual, and he bears a lot of weight. That's a figurative way of using the word weight. You're not talking about his size or his dimensions. Physically, you're talking about the fact that there's a man, and people can see that he has got weight in terms of how he handles himself, how he behaves himself, how he handles other people. There's weight to it. Makes an impact. That's the sense of the word worthy. We are to give weight to our Christian profession by how we behave ourselves, by how we conduct ourselves. And we get, you see, we get the strength, we get the grace, we get the power from the Lord to live this way, so that running in parallel with a life of gentleness, there will be this kind of conduct that will bring glory to the Lord and will exalt the Lord in contradistinction from what is in view in the opposite of those three words that I have drew to your attention: holily, justly, unblameably. Let me ask you, friend, how do you want to live your Christian life? Or maybe more aptly, how does the Lord want you to live your Christian life? You can tiptoe about pretending to be very gentle, very caring, but are you living justly, holily, and unblameably? As much as the grace of God enables you to be. That's the question. Are you being careful in every department of your life that you will not bring reproach on the Lord's name, that you will not raise a question about you and by extension about God's work? That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. This must be in tandem with what we claim to be. And may God write that in our hearts. And dear believer, again I say to you today, make use of the means at your disposal in terms of prayer and the Word of God and regular fellowship with the saints, even regular participation at the Lord's table, so that you might walk in the fashion that God describes, that this will be true of you. This will mark our lives and our testimonies for the Savior's sake. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. And let's come before Him now in these closing moments and focus on what we have seen, what we have heard today. And may God, by His Spirit, write it all upon each heart of every child of God. Heavenly Father, we pray for this. We confess in the light of Thy Word that we fall very, very far short. And we lament this. And we pray today that Thou wilt work in us, both to will and to do of Thy good purpose. We pray that Thou wilt deliver us more and more from self and from our own ways, and draw us closer to Thee. And, O Lord, we pray that all that we have noticed today will be taken by the Spirit and be brought home with great application to every child of Thine. Lord, make Thy church to be like the church there in the Song of Solomon, the church that was seen by Christ as being all fair and clothed in a manner that brought glory to His name and delight to His heart. O Lord, do these things, we pray, and bless us this day, and draw our hearts out after Thee. Save the lost among us, gather them into thy kingdom and hear prayer. We pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.